Last week we concluded our series that we had done for a couple of months on the Christian and our finances, the Christian and the stewardship of our money. And toward the beginning of the week I had a number of ideas that I was thinking about of possible other series or even individual lessons that we would consider together. And I sent an email to our pastor, Ben, and asked him to pray and to consider the various topics that I laid out before him. And then I also prayed and felt my own burden in a particular area, but I didn't want to in any way direct him, and I wanted him to pray independently. And we had lunch on Tuesday and discussed all the possible topics, and it was just very confirming that our hearts, apart from one another, had come together on what pastorally we felt would be best at this time in our stage in our life in the church. So we're starting a series this week on the means of grace. And I'll seek to define that term, what it means, and where it is we get this from the Scripture. But it is the beginning of a series on the means of grace, or it could be also entitled the spiritual disciplines. But I'll be calling it the means of grace for some special reasons that we'll see this morning. Now, I want us to see four things. I hope we get through four things, maybe just three, but we'll see how quickly this goes. First of all, I want us to see a basic definition of the means of grace. And I want you to pay attention, please, to the terminology that I'm using, means of grace, and then I'm going to break it down and try to define what I mean by that. A definition, a basic definition of the means of grace. First of all, let's identify what I mean by grace. Now, grace at times in the Scriptures is used to declare to us or to explain to us that once and for all declaration that God makes that we are justified in the Lord Jesus Christ. Most of us remember Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. It is by grace you have been saved. It is by grace, it is by unmerited favor, that which is granted freely and fully at the very act of justifying faith. Notice please in Romans chapter 3, if you'll turn there. Romans chapter 3, I'm really defining grace negatively, what I don't mean, and then I'll come back and positively what I do mean. What I do not mean is grace as explained in Scripture as justifying grace. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 24, beginning with verse 23, we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified, that is, declared as righteous freely or without merit or without cost by His grace, being justified. This is not ongoing justification. This is something that is true for every true believer. It is justified, having been justified freely by His grace, unmerited favor. So here we're talking about justification, where for Jesus' sake and because of His righteousness and because of what He did in laying His life down as a sacrifice, a person who has saving faith in Christ is fully and freely justified, declared as righteous in the sight of God. Notice also in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, therefore, having been justified by faith, and we've already seen it is by grace, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So if you want to think about a timeline for a true believer, justifying grace is that which happens once and for all at the point of saving faith, not something that continues, but something that, again, declared as justification, that which happens once and for all in the sight of God and in His courtroom. So this is that which is granted fully and completely at the act of saving faith in Christ. That is not what I mean. The means of grace in that sense is faith in Christ alone. Faith and only faith, no works on our own whatsoever. So that's what I don't mean, but let's come secondly to what I do mean. The means of grace, what's the other great term in the Christian life that follows along with justification? Sanctification. And we can define sanctification as that ongoing progressive conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. We read in John 1:14 that Jesus is the one who is full of grace and truth. He is the utmost expression and image bearer of God. He is the exact impression of who God is. He is the one who is full of grace in a way that none of us are. Now notice, please, in Romans chapter 8, this idea of an ongoing conformity is something which we as believers have been destined and predestined to. Notice in Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. After that well-known verse in verse 28, knowing that God works all things for good for those who love Him, who are the called according to His purpose. Verse 29, how is it and why is it He works all things for good? It begins out in verse 29, for, and here's the reason. Whom God foreknew, or whom He foreknew, He also predestined. So it's not based on what He foreknew, but who He foreknew. He foreknew before the foundation of the world a group of people, and that group of people that He foreknew, He predestined to something. Now, predestination is often focused on the act of saving faith in justification, but I want us to see that He is also predestined sanctification. And that is where hyper-Calvinism and many other errors flow from, is the idea, well, God has determined to save me in the end, but there's not the same level of predestination in regards to my sanctification, so it doesn't matter if I'm ever sanctified because God's predestined me to be saved. We're going to see that's just simply not the case. Notice in verse 29, whom He foreknew, He also predestined for what? To be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Notice that the object or the purpose of predestination here is not salvation from sin, abstractly. It's predestination to be conformed to the image of Christ. To be conformed morally to the image of Christ. The specific point of predestination is just not to rescue us from hell, but to make people who will reflect the image of His Son, and His Son is reflective of the image of the Father. Now, someone may say at this point, now wait a minute, doesn't the Scripture teach that that ultimately will happen at Jesus' return? And yes, that's very true. At this point, for sure we know that we will be conformed fully and completely to the image of Christ. Look, please, in 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. After opening up that chapter, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. He is amazed at God's purposes and calling us, the kind of love He's bestowed, that we should be called children of God. But notice verse 2, beloved, now we are children of God. That is something that we are as Christians, not something we're waiting to become someday. That is a present indicative. It's a reality. This is what we are. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. So whatever we are as children of God, what we will one day be, has not yet even been fully unveiled, has not yet fully been revealed. He says, it has not been revealed, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. We will not fully reflect His image until we stand in His presence. And at that point, there will be a perfect conformity of glory. So somebody says we are predestined in that sense, eventually at His return, to be fully reflective of His image. And he says, but now we're children of God. It's not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when we see Him, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And that's all good, and that's absolutely right. But what about the in-between process? Some people have the idea that there is no necessary or no necessity for conformity to Christ in the present, in the here and now. He's predestined me to be that. Therefore, why worry about much of anything else? But notice the very next verse. And this is the case. We know this, and just as surely as this, there's something else we know for sure. It is just as positive. It is just as sure as the fact that God's children will be conformed to His image when Christ returns, and everyone who has this hope, what? Purifies himself. Everyone. Do you have a desire to be like Christ one day? If you do, there's one thing that will be absolutely true about you, and that's you will be purifying yourself now to become conformed to His image. To flip it around, if you are not now presently seeking the to reflect the image of Christ by sanctification and holiness, then the Bible says you don't really have that hope. You really don't have it. You may have some desire to escape hell someday, but you don't really desire to be like Christ. You may have some desire or some fear of your sins or some fear of God, but if you really want to be like Christ now, just as surely as He's predestined that to happen, He's predestined that He will put it into the heart of His children today, now, to purify Himself, even as He is pure, just as He is pure in verse 3. So He is just as much predestined the one as the other. If anybody who claims to be Reformed or Calvinist knocks out that middle section and says it doesn't matter now, and some go so far as to say, not only is this not needed, but this person doesn't even need to know who Jesus is. There are those in our very city who preach that false gospel, that say, well, this doesn't even matter, but there are those who say, you don't even need to know Christ. You don't need to hear the preaching of the gospel because God's grace is so great, He'll save somebody apart from all this, and they'll wake up in heaven and go, oh, wow, Jesus who? Wow, I didn't know that. That's great. Boy, is great God's grace magnified. That's hyper-Calvinism run amok. So there we have it. We have everyone who has this hope, everyone. And let me ask you, are you one of those everyone? Are you one of the ones who not only believes that by grace, through faith, you have been justified, but likewise God has predestined that you would have a heart to be conformed to the image of Christ here and now, as imperfectly as that may be, as far short as we still may fall, is that your desire? And does that desire match up with your pursuit day by day by day? For the proverb says, the sluggard desires and yet has nothing. You can have a desire and yet have nothing. The desire is not a saving desire if it doesn't reflect itself in everyone purifying himself. That ought to shake us to the very core of our beings. Now, I want us to see also another verse here that not only will this take place, but we are to pursue that. We've already seen it from 1 John, but I want us to see another verse that actually tells us to grow in that grace and in the knowledge of Christ. Please turn with me to 2 Peter. The book of 2 Peter, chapter 3. We will see it's not automatic. It's something that is to be pursued. It's not something God does and He predestines, therefore we just kind of lay back and let it happen, but rather something that is to be diligently pursued. Notice in 2 Peter, chapter 3, verse 18. Let's go back to verse 17. After opening up the great doctrine of the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells, speaking of Paul even writing these things, some things which are hard to be understood. Verse 17, you therefore, beloved, since you know these things beforehand, beware. There's a warning from Scripture. Do you love the warnings of Scripture as well as the promises of Scripture? Because it's all God's Word, right? Right? You say, well, I don't like those warnings. I don't like those bewares. I just like the promises. Well, with every beware is a bound-up promise. If you don't beware, God promises He will do something in the negative. But notice He says, beware, lest you also fall from your own steadfastness. Do you speak of your Christian life in those terms? My own steadfastness. Without excluding the grace of God and what He does in us and through us, do we have a sense of, I must not fall from my own steadfastness? You say this guy's speaking like an Arminian. He's speaking like an inspired biblical writer. That's what he's saying. So he says, your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. But in contrast to being led away and falling from one's steadfastness, that's the error of the wicked that will only lead to damnation, he says. In contrast to falling and being led away, he says, do what? Grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, we will see Him, we will know Him as He is, but here is a wonderful truth that in the process, God has given us the means, even before we meet Him personally, to know Him truly and to grow in the grace, See, it's not grace once and for all dumped on us in justification, but a grace that can be increased in to grow in grace and grow in the knowledge of Christ. And in that, there's a progressive work. Grace in this sense, then, is the ongoing transformation of a fallen sinner into the moral likeness of Christ in the here and now, which everyone who has the hope to be like him will be doing to some degree. And as we see from this verse, is to be the pursuit of every believer, lest they be led astray. Now, this idea of being conformed to the image of Christ includes everything that you and I are. That includes growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ as a pastor, as a husband, as a son, as a single, as a wife, as a child, as a student, as a workman, whatever you may be. That is what God has called us to do, is to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, whoever we are and whatever we do, that we do those things for the glory of Christ, reflecting and growing in his image. Let me put it this way, that either we will be being conformed to Christ or we are left deformed. Without the pursuit of the means of grace, we will continue to be deformed. What I mean by that is man was created in the image of God to perfectly reflect God's image in the garden. The fall and sin brought a distortion, a twisting, a breaking up of the image of God so that we do not reflect him. That's what I mean by deformed. We do not accurately, as fallen sinners, reflect the image of God. We are still the image of God. We, however, inaccurately reflect his image. We are deformed. The process of sanctification is repairing the deformities. It is making us more like Christ. In the end, only then will we be completely healthy and completely conformed. But there is an ongoing process called sanctification where God begins to repair, and using the terminology of the prophet, he begins to restore the years that the locusts have eaten. So that's the first thing, a basic definition of the means of grace. That's what I mean. Not that we're growing in justification, we're growing in the favor of God. God loves us more when this happens in justification or according to his law. We are his children, and therefore we pursue that being conformed to the image of Christ. Now, I'll come secondly in just a moment to talk about what I mean by means, but all of that is to talk about the grace here is not justification, but this ongoing process of sanctification. I've got three more headings, but I'll pause and see if there are any questions or comments at this point. And probably anything you say, okay, I'll probably be anticipating, but go ahead.
Isn't that a lot like the relationship that a father has with their child and a mother has with their child? Mm. The child, when they're younger, they should disobey you a whole lot more than when they are older, because they should grow in obedience and respect to their parents.
Mm-hmm.
We expect that of our children.
Well, I would
it's
say
not
we
always the case,
right.
That's a fallen world, but expectation is there.
I would say that in the early days under the tutelage of the law, that they are still conforming, but they're conforming it out of fear of punishment. But as they grow older, they're doing it out of a desire to be righteous and, you know, if in God's mercy. So conformity, I mean, it's not like we have little brats now and then later, you know, then we'll get down on them. But rather, we are seeking conformity here, but where the law is a tutor to bring us to grace and to bring us to Christ, I think there's a similar pattern with our own children. Randy?
Could you explain maybe a little bit more here about the Second Peter passage of your own steadfastness versus your full trust upon Christ's righteousness?
That's right here. Full trust in Christ's righteousness has to do with justification. We'll see that there is an interplay with the righteousness of Christ in sanctification, but Christ's righteousness is not something that objectively sanctifies us by itself without our pursuit. That does not happen. And it's not with the Bible. And we'll see that in just a moment, that he says, you grow in the grace. We don't grow in justification. We do grow in sanctification. After coming to faith in Christ, we're not told to seek justification. We are told to pursue sanctification. Yeah, Eric.
If you have a helpful as a reminder, would you mind distinguishing between the predestination of God and justification and as opposed to sanctification?
Yeah, I am.
Front,
thank you. Well, this again, before the foundation of the world, God chose us in Him to be holy and blameless in love, Ephesians chapter 1. So God does something here. He determines to justify a certain group of people, that is to declare them righteous in Christ. He also predestines that the process in which they live justified lives will be an ongoing process of conformity. Is that what you mean? Or tell me what you mean. Help me.
Well, I mean, just, you know, we always say justification is monergistic, it's God only, it's sanctification, it's synergistic. Mm. Obviously, there's different working as you spoke of before.
Mm.
So just trying to understand the extent, if we can't equally possibly, that God predestines that. You know what I mean?
Well, as far as levels even of sanctification, well, I'd say that there are some things there that I don't know that I could explain as far as, but I do know that, as we'll see, a number of passages, lack of diligence will always bring forth lack of sanctification. And the pursuit of diligence will most ordinarily, and I'm using that terminology carefully because I'd almost say always, will bear forth fruit of sanctification. Is that? I don't want to leave you without making sure. Okay. Because there's some mystery. Has he? I think what Eric may be referring to is our level of sanctification that, as it goes up and down, also predestined. Well, in some sense, God decrees whatsoever comes to pass. So everything that comes to pass is His foreordination. But on the other hand, there is the mystery of chronology and human history that, in our perspective, looks conditional and looks not only looks conditional, is conditional. It is. From our perspective and what we see and what we do, if I do not pursue holiness, guess what? I'm not going to be holy. If I do, by the grace of God, pursue holiness, I will be holy and holier and progress.
One more question.
Okay, sure.
In terms of testing yourself, are you testing yourself for both of those perspectives, or is that more geared towards testing yourself as well as you're justified?
Here's Luther's great discovery. The just shall live by faith. Shall live by faith. All of that's a, man, that is an incredible statement. The just, the justified, those declared in righteousness, shall, not may, but shall, live, they'll live a certain way, and they'll live by faith. So that is true of every justified person. They shall live by faith. There are going to be varying degrees of that, but it's true of every single person that is just. Because with justification, God always implants the seed of faith and of the desire for holiness because He gives us His what? Holy Spirit. And so how then do I know? What am I told to test? Well, test, examine your justification. How can I do that without peeking into the secret decrees of God? I can't do that. I have no way to look into God's books and see if my name's there, so to speak. So the way that I examine myself is to see, as James says, you say you have faith without works, I'll show you my faith by my works. Now, that's not to say that the more I'm sanctified, the more I'm justified. I mean, there are a lot of qualifiers. The more I'm sanctified, the more I'm qualified, the more I'm sanctified, the more God loves me as His child, those kind of things. And we're going to come back to this under point three, but that justification is the only proper foundation for the means of grace. You take out justification and pursue sanctification, it will damn you. It will damn you without justification. But we'll come back to that. Okay? Is that sufficient? Okay. All right, well, let's come secondly then to the absolute necessity of the means of grace. Sir? Oh, yeah, go ahead, Randy.
I can't get past the word grace, where it says grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. And if he's talking about growing, he's talking about sanctification.
That's it. Exactly. Right.
But it's grace.
That's right.
So it's still God doing. That's why we're going to throw our crown at His feet, because it's Him ultimately that's done it all.
But it's grace not apart from our own effort and our own diligence.
Not denying that. That's what makes it.
That's right. That's right. And we'll come to that under another point. is that growing in grace and use of the means of grace can only be done dependently. And that's where grace comes from. He gives us the knowledge. He gives us the understanding. He gives us the power. It's the power of God that works in us to will and do according to His good pleasure. Paul says that I did more than them all, but yet not I, but the grace of God that was in me. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. That's where grace comes in. It's a difference. Grace here, and maybe that's what Eric was getting at, monergism. This is what God does apart from any of our works. It's what God does independently. It's a declaration of righteousness upon a people. Sanctification is not a declaration of righteousness. It is God's assistance in enabling us to pursue after what we eventually will become. All right? Let's move on. Maybe it'll clarify it a bit as we go along. But notice the absolute necessity of the means of grace. And what I mean by that is the absolute necessity of our using the means of grace. Because if we say it's all of grace and apply it to sanctification, then what's the outcome? Well, if it's all unmerited favor, if it's all just what God does, then I don't have to do anything. Either I'm going to be sanctified and like Christ, and whatever level I'm at, it's just what God has determined. Oh, well. See, that's a wrong view of grace. That's a distortion of grace in sanctification. Grace in sanctification says God has given certain means and has promised with the use of those means that I would increase in the knowledge of Christ. Looking again at 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, let's break it down a little bit more exegetically. You see, a twisted, overemphasized view of grace ultimately neuters all of God's commands in the Scripture. If I said to Rick, pick up that book, I've just, by doing it for him, neutered the command. When I command him to do something, if it's reasonable and if he thinks he should do it, then he's expected to do it. I'm not absolute Lord. When God commands us to do something, we don't wait for him to do it for us. That is false sanctification. Well, I'd like to love my wife, but God hasn't enabled me yet. That is not what the Scripture teaches. Husbands, love your wives as Christ has loved the church. We'll come back to that. The absolute necessity. Notice in verse 18, grow. Now there, that is an imperative. Auxano, which means to grow, to increase, or to multiply. This word is used for plant life. It's used for crops that bear forth fruit. It's used for flowers that grow in the field. It's used for people who and human life. But notice, it is an active imperative. That means it's a command that the person who's commanded is expected to do. Again, if I say to Rick, you pick up the book, that is a command to him for him to actively do something. If I said, you receive the book, that's passive. And it's not a passive, grow in God's grace. So I just sit back and receive the growth in God's grace. It is a command to grow. It's an imperative. This imperative demonstrates it's our bearing responsibility. For me not to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ is disobedience. And it's not disobedience that can be excused by me saying, well, God didn't help me grow. All right? Love. Well, God didn't help me love. No, that's not it. You're commanded to love. Randy?
Is it fair to say, like in your analogy of the book, that if the book's too heavy, then we're going to rely upon God's help?
Yes,
and,
yes.
And obviously, these commands to walk in Jesus.
Yes, yes.
It's far beyond our ability.
Yes, absolutely. Let's say this was a, I don't know, how much can you lift?
Well, it depends on how you're going to lift.
With good solid handles, deadlifting.
I don't know. I haven't tested myself in the max.
Okay, let's say 350 pounds. But let's say 350. It's something I'm commanding him to do that apart from help he can't do, right? But what is he to do? To stand there and say, well, I guess I can't do it. What's he to do if he's commanded by a divine imperative to reach down and start stressing it, pulling on it? And that's where God's grace comes in up underneath and says, yeah, that which you can't do, I help you do. So likewise, loving my wife, I don't say, well, I just wait. No, I grab hold of the handles and start pulling. And if I'm failing, what do? Lord, give me strength. Lord, give me help. And that's the pursuit of godliness. It is to be strong in the power of His might. So it's not, all right, stand back, Lord. And then if He lifted that and He said, you know, and I was actually back there helping Him lift up and He's holding it, He's like, hey, look at me, look what I can do. Sometimes God says, oh yeah? So pride,
amen,
is that what can kick the feet out of under us? But again, I'm getting at the idea that I don't have the responsibility to reach down and pick it up and do it myself. It is God who works in us to will and to do according to His good pleasure. Remember Pastor Dunn's God's working in our working? That's what we're talking about here. It's not wait for Him and then do it. It's do it and in the process trust in Him and be dependent on Him. Yes, sir?
The example is Peter walking on the water came to mind.
Hmm. Yeah, something Peter couldn't do.
Like his feet were together and still, and he slid across the top of the water. Jesus made him come to him.
Mm-hmm.
We said, come.
Yeah, yeah. That's right. Excellent. All right, so there's the imperative. Grow. Grow in two things. Grace, we've already defined that, and in the knowledge of Christ. Well, doesn't the Holy Spirit give us knowledge? And isn't it His sovereign? Yeah, uh-huh. But He has determined the use of means to do so. And it's the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, whose image we are being conformed to. The more I know about Him, the more my life will be conformed to Him. The more my steadfast diligence will produce a likeness to Him, and ultimately will be conformed then to His image. And then the end of that phrase in verse 18, to Him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. Which is a reminder, no matter how far we get, it's to Christ be the glory forever. So now the question arises, how do we grow in the grace and knowledge? And I've kind of gotten out of order because of some of the questions, but this is fine. The question is how. It is not something automatic. It would not be commanded if it was something automatic. It is the means of grace that God has given. How do I grow in that grace? How do I increase in the knowledge of Christ and grow in the knowledge and in the grace? How do I do that? Well, let's come all the way back to the beginning. God has determined that we increase, that we grow in grace by the proper use of means. Now let me explain what I mean by that. If I said that somebody was trapped in a trap, but there is a means of escape. It means there's a way to get out of the trap. Now let me ask you, because the person identifies the means, oh look, there's a ladder sitting over on the floor. I can get out of this pit that I've just fallen into. There's the means of my escape. Or somebody says, hey buddy, I know it's dark down there, but to your right about 10 paces, there's a ladder that you can climb out. And they go, wow, hey, I can get out of here. Hey, guess what? I know how to get out of here. Isn't that great? Isn't that wonderful? Hey, you need to get out. I know how to get out. Don't worry. Well, what's he responsible to do with the means? To use it. So notice that knowledge is not the same as usage. You can know all the means of grace. You can know you need to read your Bible. You can know that you need to pray. But means is to be used. And somebody left in the pit who knows that the ladder is there is just as much in trouble as the person who doesn't know it's there. Knowledge by itself is not sanctifying. You can know and read theology and have the Westminster or the 1689 or the Institutes or the entire Bible memorized. But knowledge of it is not the same as the usage of it. So by means, I mean not only that you know what you ought to do, but in knowing, you do it. In dependence on God, as we'll come back to see later. One clear example of this, look over in 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 2, here Peter, the same human author. One clear example of the use of means, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2, and perhaps in the top two of the means of grace. We're told, verse 1, lay aside all malice, all guile, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking as newborn babes desire. Now, that's interesting. Again, I don't have to tell the youngest baby in our congregation, all right, Johnny, desire milk. I don't have to command, okay, Joshua, desire a PBJ. I mean, he just does that very naturally. But here it's a command, which means it doesn't necessarily come naturally. You say, well, I just don't have a natural desire. Well, the command is you need to desire. You need to do those things that cultivate a desire. You need to do those things which brings about a desire. Again, you don't command something, it's just absolutely natural. So he says desire, the pure milk of the word, the reason is that you may grow thereby. So desire for the word, is for the purpose of growth. And merely not the growth of knowledge. Knowledge puffs up by itself. But that I may grow in the grace and in the knowledge of Christ. That I might be more conformed to His image. Now again, let me point out that going back to the man with the pit. He's got the ladder down here. Boy, I'm a crummy ladder drawer. There we go. So he's standing down there. Knowing that it's there is not the same thing as using it. Having an understanding that it's there. Also, what if he went over and he looked at the ladder and he bent down and he started touching it and said, oh, the means of my deliverance. Isn't this wonderful? And he carried it around the pit with him a little bit and he looked at it and he studied it and maybe he took apart and put it back together and he looked at it and he counted how many rungs were on it. You see, his object is wrong. He's looking at the means as if it's an end of itself. But the means is for something. It's that he can get out. It's for his freedom. And so likewise, we must be careful in the use of the means of grace not to believe that the means themselves are the object or the end. Bible reading is not an end of itself. Prayer is not an end of itself. Worship is not an end of itself. Because that becomes formalism. Well, I read my Bible today. I checked off my checklist. I prayed for 10, 15, 20, 30 minutes. Wow, wasn't that good? That is only the means for something else. That's just glorying in the ladder. But when the ladder's tipped up to get out, it's the means of escape. The means of grace is to be used for communion with God, for communion with Christ. So just like knowledge without usage is useless, usage by itself is useless unless it's a means to conform us to Christ and to commune with God. Now let me draw this up in a little chart here. And hopefully this will be memorable. I want to lay out three views of how we're spiritual. All right? One's called mysticism. The other is what I'll call formalism. And then in the center we'll call biblical growth, biblical grace, biblical spirituality, something like that. Mysticism. Can somebody give me an idea of what mysticism is? You want to take a shot at it?
The idea that God somehow communicates things through you without having any use of the means. Sort of Gnosticism.
Good. Good.
Where you just have this supernaturally imparted knowledge of God.
Right, right. Think of the Buddhist priest sitting up on top of the mountain with his legs crossed going, he's connecting. This is what's called immediate. Immediate means there's no mediate, there's no in-between. I can have soul communion with God, with the gods, with nature, with whatever, immediately. I don't need to pray. I don't need a book like the Bible. I don't need the church, right? Just go out in the mountains and wander around and have soul communion with God. That's not biblical Christianity. That's not God as He's revealed Himself. This kind of idea that I just have immediate communion, that means that there's no means of grace. So you know what? Why go to church? It's not necessary. It might be interesting if the church can do something for you or if you can serve. But you know what? Really, at the end of the day, church isn't necessary. Worship isn't necessary. Preaching isn't necessary. And there's even a form of Christian mysticism. So just me and God. And sometimes it's just me and God and my Bible. And that's not full slanted mysticism, but that's somewhere over in this area. Just me and God and the Holy Spirit and the Bible, and that's all that I need. Well, guess what? That's not what all God says that you need. It's arrogant and boastful to say, I don't need the church. I don't need the people of God. I don't need to serve. I don't need to do these things. So let's move over then to this other extreme of formalism. So somebody gets the means, some form of worship, prayer, Bible reading, that kind of thing. And what would formalism be then? I've already kind of explained it. Okay. Trusting in the means, what's that?
Doing your duty.
And feeling like communion with God is the same thing as doing your duty. It's I get satisfaction that I read my Bible. There, good, I did it. It's getting satisfaction that I prayed. Good. I get satisfaction that I went to church. I soothed my conscience. Oh, good, good. I did all the things that I'm supposed to do. Formalism, Christian formalism we'll call it, sees the greatest mean in the form of the means and delights in the means themselves, apart from communion with God. Eric?
Can we also just call that legalism?
Uh-huh.
Finding a satisfaction and righteousness in the work itself.
Mm-hmm. That's a form of legalism. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Rick?
Another way of looking at that, too, is kind of like reading poetry. You know, your focus is on the text itself as being an object of interest or satisfaction.
Mm-hmm.
Or maybe music itself, too. You know, that was beautiful, it made me feel good.
Mm-hmm.
Rather than being a means, actually, to lead you to something better.
Yeah. Right. That's right. That's right. And this particularly can fall under this when we so focus on form and the right way to do stuff without remembering the God behind those things. Like we got to make sure we have the right worship, we got to make sure we have the right kind of families, we got to make sure that we have the right kind of translation, we got to make sure that we do all the right things in worship, we sing the right kind of songs, none of which are wrong. But it's to see them as an ends of themselves and to feel satisfied, we did it. Did we worship today? Wasn't that great? Right? We did the regulative principle, right? We didn't have no showgirls up there dancing. All right. Isn't that wonderful? Rather than asking the self, have I met with God? Has God conformed me to the image of Christ? Has He convicted me of my sin? Am I being transformed by the means of grace? So then we come center then. Yes, sir.
Can I give a scriptural example of formalism?
Sure.
Where I think would be one is you search the scriptures where you think that in them you have life, but they are those that testify.
Yeah, that's right. You search the scripture for you think that in them you have life, but these are they which testify of me. Yeah. And so there's Jesus, and they're like, we don't like you. We've got the law, we've got the scripture, and He's like, you're missing the whole point. It's me, I'm here. So biblical growth, biblical Christianity, biblical spirituality sees God as a real transcendent being, sees us as real human beings, but that He has ordained means for us to communicate with Him and for Him to communicate with us. And He's given, as we'll see as the series unfolds, a very wide array of means. It's not just reading my Bible, and it's not just reading my Bible and praying. There's a whole wide array. It's like the difference between, some of the old gyms that you see pictures of that have like two or three pieces of equipment in there, like the big rowing machine or the different things that they have. Now you go into a modern gym and there's just this wide array of all these different kind of things. And the means of grace that God has given is there's just a wide array of them. It's astounding. And they some of them bleed over, some of them. But biblical growth sees means not as the end, but means as the way which I communicate with God and God communicates with me. So we've got to be kept in the middle. Now let me say that all of us in our personalities or upbringing most likely lean or fall one way or the other. Think about it. Some of you are more kind of mystical in your tendencies. You really sincerely desire to have communion with God, to really know God. Well, you have a suspicion naturally of the use of means. There's a natural suspicion and a fear of formalism that maybe you grew up with in your family or that you've been exposed to, or maybe just you're lazy. It may just be you're lazy. And you fall over here and you say, well, I want to have communion with God, you know. Well, it means you don't want to get up early and slap down another cup of coffee and shake off the weariness and read your Bible. So there are some of us who, in that extreme, fall over here and say, well, I just want to... And you have suspicion. Well, now, there's other of us, though, have the natural tendency. We are ordered and we are disciplined and we are... And this idea of, we're not going to have any of that, you know. We're going to read our Bibles and we're going to pray through our prayer lists. And some of you, some of us, are going to fall over in this. Some of us, like myself, because I'm so vitriolic in my personality, I'm like this. But let's say volatile. Let's say just always given to one way or another. So I find myself all over the spectrum. And about the time I think I'm starting to get a balance, I'm tipping over the other way. And it's for me, it's constant adjustment. Man, I want to hear some music that really, you know, or I don't want to be. And then I start falling over this way, and suddenly I'm, you know, it's like, well, wait a minute, well, I'm neglecting my Bible now. Okay, so I need to get back over. So we have to identify where our natural tendencies are. We've got to identify. Now, just pastorally, what this means, for instance, when we have oversight with those of you who are members, and we ask the question, have you been reading your Bible? Some of you think that if you say yes, then we're satisfied. Oh, good, you read your Bible. But you see, that's not the point. If you say no, there's concern. Because you know what? Without means, without reading the Bible, without reading Scripture, you cannot be experiencing God's blessings. You cannot do it. But just because you say yes doesn't mean necessarily you're experiencing God's blessings. So don't think that we'll be satisfied. Well, have you been reading? Oh, yeah, I read 5, 15, 20, 30 chapters a day. Oh, good. We're glad of that, Johnny. That's really good. We're glad. We are satisfied. But let me use another illustration. You can have a ship on the water, and it's a sailing ship. For you nautical buffs, that'll really thrill you. So you can have the blessing of God, if you will, viewed as a blowing wind. If you don't have your sails, the means, you're not going to be blessed. If you just have the sail up, then we also want to know, are you experiencing the presence of God? See, no sail says I can do it without means. The sail by itself says all I need is the means. But when we put up the means, when we pray, and when we read our Bibles, what is it we're pleading with God? Blow on my sails. Lord, I'm doing my part. I'm doing all that I know how to do. I will not be negligent with the means of grace. I'm going to put up my sails of all the array of the means of grace that I have access to. But Lord, I realize that I'm like that valley of dead bones standing upright. And unless your Spirit comes and blows on me, this is going to come to nothing. This is just going to be absolutely futile. So when your pastors ask you, have you been reading your Bible? Have you been praying? All we're asking is, have you got your sails up? That's all we're asking. If you got your sails up, if you say no, then okay, well, let's start talking about why. If you say yes, then we'll ask further questions. How is your communion with God? Which really, those are two different, they can be two different questions. They're linked, but they're really two different issues. One is, are you using the means? The other is, in the use of means, are you here or are you experiencing Christian growth? Rick?
I think sometimes, too, we can approach means pretty... mechanically. It's almost like we're in a gym working on a rowing machine. We're just counting the reps that we're getting behind us versus actually being in a boat on the water. We're experiencing the smoothness of the water, the beauty of the creation, and just everything that we can take in to experience on the water.
Absolutely. Or sometimes the water's not so smooth. sometimes you get into rough waters. And it's even then that you are dependent on the grace of God to take you through the rough waters. Randy?
I have days where it's just an absolute blessing to pray. I feel like I really have had communion with God. Mm. And I read my Bible and I really feel like God has worked with me on something. Mm. And I have days where I feel like I'm doing my duty. But sometimes I have days where, you know, especially since we've been studying with you, I've had days where I, you know, think about that I'm doing my duty, specifically realize that what I'm doing. Sometimes I think I need to go ahead and do it anyway.
Well, and I liken it to sometimes the means of grace as we get along. Most of the time, our sanctification is not chisel blows to a piece of granite. I mean, that's what we want, right? We want to read my Bible and pow, wow, man, oh man, you know, this big chunk of sin falls off, and like, yeah, man, now I can love my wife. The means of grace don't ordinarily work that way. The means of grace are more like a big old rock, and you've got little drops of water day after day after. And you look and you read your Bible and you go, "What? I don't see any dramatic change in my life. Well, I might as well not even know." It's the day by day, and after a few years, what happens? Those little pieces of water, those little drops of water that have no comparison to the power and the strength of that rock, begin to erode away the rock. And that's living by faith, folks. That's picking up your Bible, and that's praying when you don't see any dramatic changes. That's loving your wife when you don't see any dramatic changes. That's submitting and respecting and loving your husband when you don't see any dramatic changes, because it's the drop by drop, year after year. And you know what? Somebody who may not have seen you in 5, 10 years may come back and think that person is a different person. They're seeing the wear and tear of the means of grace on your sinful character. Man, that guy used to always be talking about it. Now, man, he's got a bridled tongue. That is just amazing. And you don't notice it, and you're like, well, I didn't see anything. Well, look at the big hole here. Well, hasn't that always been here? I mean, I saw it last week. I saw it last year. But it's a gradual erosion of the use of means. I've got about 1 minute. Let me close here. The necessary foundation of the means of grace. Go back just what we said. The use of means apart from justification is useless. If you don't know Christ and you try to be as holy as you can, you will still end up in hell. You can go to church. You can be a member of this church. You can read your Bible every day. You can do all of the things that you think you ought to do. But unless you have the necessary foundation of justification by faith alone, that is, that in none of this does God save me. Does he justify me? And none of this. This has, in a sense, nothing but the evidence of justification. It has nothing to do with the root and the foundation of justification. I do this with the absolute foundation that all of my righteousness and acceptance with God is through the person and work of Jesus Christ. You take that out from under there. This is just games. This is just, no matter how hard you try, without justification by faith alone, which is always that which on our feet are planted. No amount of our obedience can make us right with God. None of this can be used to merit us salvation, no matter how disciplined and how perspicacious we are about it, or persnickety, no matter how detailed and how much holier we seem than everybody else. If justification by faith alone in Christ alone is not there, this is all futile. This is all, in a sense, damning, because you've got all the means of grace that you're using and you're not doing the very thing that God says is first and foremost to know who Christ is. You do search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but these are they which testify of me. So in this whole series, I'll repeat it again, but please never fall into the idea that I'm saying these things make us right with God. They don't. Not judicially. They do not make us right. No matter how well or how poorly we are doing, every moment we are dependent on the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone. And I'll try to emphasize that as much as I can. We're over time. Let's do pray. Father, we commit ourselves to you in these things, and Lord, pray that you, knowing every one of us, what our tendencies are, that you would speak to us, Lord, with the power of thunder and lightning or with a still small voice, whichever it is that we need, Lord, as you speak through our conscience. Lord, we pray that you would help us to use these means not as an end of themselves, but to know Christ, to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of him. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.